We turn in our Bibles tonight to Esther chapter 3. We read that chapter and consider that chapter together. Esther chapter 3. Again, just backing up to verse 23 of chapter 2, we remember, as we considered last week, what happened there, the plot against King Ahasuerus that Mordecai found out about and was able, God stopped that through the work of Mordecai and Queen Esther. As verse 23 says, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged onto the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles into the presence of the king. And then the word of God continues with chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day. And they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with it the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word to us tonight. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall that when we began this series a month or so ago, that in that introductory sermon on the study of Esther, we had recalled again our study on Wednesday nights a couple of years ago on Ecclesiastes with the help of the book entitled Living Life Backwards, Living Life from the Perspective of That Which Is Certain, namely death, unless of course our Lord Jesus Christ comes first. But we are called to live life backwards from that vantage point of knowing what the end will be for each and every one of us, namely death to this life. By the grace of God, through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, we know how it all ends. And I'm not just talking now about the book of Esther, but I'm talking about this world, this age. We know how it ends. We also know what it is that we look forward to because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, a spiritually wise person by the grace of God, and of course we know that one can only be spiritually wise by the grace of God, but a spiritually wise person, therefore, lives this life backwards from that vantage point of the best that is yet to come. And knowing that, the child of God lives in preparation for that day. The believer lives with the blessed assurance that no matter what direction the path of this life may take by God's design, that also then by God's design, His people are safe. His people will be safe. But the Jews of the days of Esther and Mordecai, they didn't have that privilege of knowing the end from the beginning. As I mentioned last time or before, again, I can't help but to think of the first readers. And maybe some of them might have been contemporaries of Mordecai, because there are those who believe that Mordecai may have been the one who wrote the book of Esther. We don't know who wrote it. So the first readers might have been some who went through this very ordeal that we read about in these chapters. But even if they were a long time after, the very first readers, I suspect most likely, they knew by word of mouth this history in a general way. They knew about Queen Esther. They knew about Esther, the pagan pageant, and her being the one chosen and being crowned. They knew about the danger that was to come upon the Jews, but they probably did not know about the specific details about how all of it fit together, about how all of it unfolded until they read about it. And as they began to read, they come to the end of chapter 2 and they read again about the king's life being saved by Mordecai. They read that Mordecai's deed and his name are officially recorded in the king's records in the presence of the king. And certainly they probably thought, well, then after that was going to come a promotion for Mordecai. But then they get to chapter 3, verse 1, and something completely unexpected happens. Yet again, we know that God was at work. God was at work to fulfill His purpose and to fulfill His plan. And here, beloved, God prepares to finish Saul's unfinished work. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Saul, we don't even read his name anywhere. Are you making a mistake here, Pastor? You sure you don't mean Mordecai or Esther or any other of the characters that we find recorded in these pages? No, God prepares to finish Saul's unfinished work. Now remember, chapter 3 is just preparation. And chapter 3 prepares for what is still to come. And God prepares to finish Saul's unfinished work, first of all, through Haman's promotion. Verse 1, after these things, most likely talking about what just took place regarding the plot against the king and that plot being foiled and all those kinds of things. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Right from the very beginning of chapter 3, we have a blast from the past of Israel's history with the Amalekites. You may remember that when Israel was in the desert, in the wilderness, after being delivered from Egypt and before they went into the promised land, that Amalek attacked Israel. We read about that in Exodus chapter 17, and we read about the battle there, and as long as Moses had his hands up, Israel prevailed, but the moment he put them down, Amalek prevailed. Moses became tired, so Aaron and Hur, they put him on a rock, and they hold his hands up, and of course Israel did prevail then. And we read at the very end of chapter 17 of Exodus, beginning at verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And then, of course, in time, Israel went into the promised land, and during the time of the judges, the Amalekites, again, were very much a thorn in the side of Israel. And finally, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul was to finalize the end of Amalek, but Saul failed. He disobeyed God. God had called for total destruction of the Amalekites. Everything, every person, every animal, everything. But King Saul failed. He kept the best of the animals, he said, in order to sacrifice to God. He saved the life of Agag, King Agag of the Amalekites, whom, of course, Samuel chops up shortly after that. In 1 Chronicles chapter 4, then, we read about the remnant of the Amalekites being struck down by the descendants of Simeon. So now here we are many, many, many years later, and one of a few remaining descendants of Agag is raised up by the king of Persia. What are the chances? Many years later, beloved, Saul's sin catches up to him. Saul's sin finds him out. We are reminded of Joseph and the cupbearer. Joseph told the cupbearer, "Remember me when Pharaoh restores you." And the cupbearer forgot. And 2 years later, when he remembered, he said, "Today my sin finds me out." Sin catches up with one. But again, God is in charge. God is setting up the dominoes, as I've used that analogy. This is His history. God prepares to finish Saul's unfinished work, yet first, His people will suffer. And they will do so through Haman's promotion. And again, that was a punch gut. It had to be a punch to the gut for Mordecai. And then also, in a sense, for Esther. Because as we know, Mordecai, through Esther, had saved the king's life, and Mordecai's name was recorded, but Mordecai was not rewarded. Haman's promotion had to be nothing but pouring salt in a wound, and we know, if we jump ahead, as David Strain says, Ahasuerus gets rescued while his rescuers fall into the very danger the king had faced, and we can say, and much worse. Ahasuerus not only passes over Mordecai's reward, but with Haman's promotion, the king, in effect, signs Mordecai's death certificate. Mordecai's death devised because of Haman's anger in the second place. And of course, what led to that? Well, Ahasuerus' command. Verse 2 begins, "And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him." Now, Haman was promoted to the second position in command in the empire, and no doubt it was a position of power. It was a position that ought to come with great respect. And of course, we know enough about the book of Esther that we know that Haman clearly reveled in this respect in the sense that he took advantage of it. We see that later, that he was not short of praise for himself. He was greedy for praise. But again, this is what the king commanded that Haman receive. All of those over whom Haman was elevated were to pay homage, honor to Haman. They were to demonstrate visible respect to Haman. Really quite interesting, because the king could command this. But notice, he couldn't enforce it, as we see from Mordecai's refusal. Verse 2 ends, "But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage." And as a bit of an aside, it's a reminder to us, beloved, that the law of God can inform. It can teach and be taught. It can inform. But the law of God cannot and does not transform. When we talk about the laws of a land or the rules in a house or in school or whatever it might be, laws can inform. But they simply don't have the ability to transform. The law cannot do what only grace can accomplish. Indeed, beloved, we need the law of God each and every Lord's Day. We need the law of God written on our hearts each and every day to remind us of our death sentence. And at the same time, of our only hope through Jesus Christ. Now back to Mordecai's refusal. Well, the reason for his refusal? Well, there's speculation. From those who say that on Mordecai's part, it was arrogance and it was anger over Haman receiving what Mordecai clearly deserved. And therefore, he was jealous, some say. But there's absolutely no hint of that. Others say that it's because of the first and second commandments against having other gods and bowing down before them. And therefore, for Mordecai knew that it would be idolatry if he bowed down before Haman. And again, that sounds pious, beloved, but that simply does not fit with submission to God and what God commands elsewhere. Kneeling and bowing was a common way at that time of giving honor to another, of showing respect for another. It was not idolatry. For example, we think about David bowing before King Saul. We think about Bathsheba and Nathan bowing before David. We think about Jacob's sons bowing before Joseph. And even here, later on, we think about Esther bowing before Ahasuerus. And no doubt Mordecai, because of the position that he did hold, he had plenty of opportunity to come to cross paths with King Ahasuerus. And he himself most likely bowed more times than he could count. We are not to think that this is like what we find in Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and commanded them to bow and worship it. That would have been idolatry. For Mordecai, beloved, the reason, I believe, is seen quite clearly in verses 3 and 4. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. And they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. In a sense, we could say, finally, Mordecai identifies himself after many, many years of keeping quiet. He identifies himself with God's chosen people. And that ought to be a ray of hope for you and me. But notice now, Mordecai has drawn a line in the sand at which he can no longer conceal his identity, but he has no choice but to reveal his identity. And it seems here that both Mordecai and Haman, they knew their history. They knew of their ancestors. Remember what we read about Mordecai when he is introduced in chapter 2, verse 5. "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite." King Saul, we know, was a son of Kish. He was a Benjamite. Mordecai came from the same line as Saul. Haman came from the line of King Agag, an Amalekite. And therefore, Mordecai's refusal, it seems, was definitely not theological, if we can say it that way, but it was more because of nationalism. He was not a conscientious objector here. And the truth is, which might be a surprise to most of us, he should have obeyed the governing authorities. He should have obeyed the king's command. He should have obeyed the fifth commandment. Just as Paul commands you and me in Romans chapter 13, submit to the governing authorities. You see, Mordecai seemed to fit in Persia quite well otherwise. He was a good citizen, it seems, otherwise. But be that as it may, Mordecai's actions are not justification for us to disobey and to dishonor the authority that God has providentially placed over us, unless, of course, that authority demands that we disobey God. But it is in no way justification for us to disobey or dishonor the authority that God, in His providence, has placed over us, even though we know that God uses even disobedience. So we are not to say, "Well, it's okay if I disobey because God is going to use it anyway." That's foolishness. Even though we know that God uses disobedience, as He did with Mordecai's refusal to advance His purpose. Beloved, if we are withholding honor to whom honor is due, is it, as one commentator asks, more out of convenience than conviction? Is it because we want to follow our preferences rather than the Lord's precepts? Indeed, Mordecai drew a line in the sand. And really, another way to look at this is, how often do we make a big deal out of the relatively small sins of others? And I'm not saying here that we are to tolerate any sin. That's not my point. But how often do we make such a big deal out of the relatively small sins of others, but we ignore our own large transgressions? The beam in our own eye versus the speck or the spot in the eyes of another. And we are to realize, beloved, that our actions, all of our actions, our disobedient actions too, they have consequences for the kingdom of God, either to glorify God or our disobedient actions to shame the name of Jesus. And all of our actions, again, especially our disobedient actions, have consequences for other believers, just as Mordecai's actions had dire consequences for every other Jew living at that time. Yet, beloved, when the church and when believers stand out from and stand up against the world, then we are to be ready for the consequences. As we know that the consequences of the wicked world are to try to silence the church or to force God's people to conform and to compromise or pay the price. And that price could be hefty. It could be a lot of things, whether it be joblessness or being poor or having absolutely no rights or whatever it might be. Mordecai's refusal is seen in its result, namely Haman's extreme anger. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled. He was filled with fury, which then ignited, finally then, Haman's plot. And now we have the rest of the story. Incidentally, something that the king didn't even want to hear about. The king didn't even want to know about the people. He rejected the rest of the story in essence. But Haman's plot includes the plan being put in place. Verse 6, but he disdained, that is, Haman disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. For Haman, revenge against Mordecai simply was not going to be enough. That was not going to satisfy his wicked anger. All of the Jews, all of the people of Mordecai had to go, and notice, not softly and not quietly. Verse 13, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. Completely wipe them out in a horrendous fashion. The Jews were to be separated from every other nation and ethnicity and to be devoted to complete destruction. Isn't that Satan's desire for the church as well? We know that he's not victorious. He can't carry it out, but that's his desire. That's what he's constantly trying to work on. Yet we also need to notice something else, that we see here the very same fate that God had pronounced on Amalek. Destroy them completely. Saul failed. And it's the very same fate that God has pronounced on all of the wicked. That's the plot, the plan put in place. Within the pur is cast. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Boys and girls, in a sense, we could say they rolled the dice. They rolled the dice. The question that I've been struggling with, and I don't have an answer for it, is why did they do it so many times? Because as we read it here, they did it day after day, month after month. And if you notice, they began in the first month, and they finally came up with an answer in the 12th month. It took them about a whole year to figure out what date. And then about another whole year from the time that the decree was issued to carry it out. But the date that was determined resulted in a long wait. And that date, beloved, we know was determined by God. Haman had no clue about that. Maybe that's why he had to keep casting it. We don't know if he was looking to his false gods and expecting them to somehow come up with a date. But we know, as Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. That date was determined by God, who provided a long time for his rescue plan to be put into place. Again, from the time that the decree was written down, the 13th of the day of the first month, and the time that it was supposed to be carried out, the 13th day of the 12th month, almost a whole year. Boys and girls, you know that January to Christmas is a very, very long way. But there's something else that's interesting here with regard to the edict of destruction. It was dated the 13th day of the first month. According to Exodus chapter 12, the Passover was to be celebrated the 14th day of the first month. So that as the Jews were preparing to celebrate Passover, even though they were far from their homeland, as they were preparing to celebrate Passover, their deliverance from bondage in Egypt, as they were preparing to celebrate, they hear of an edict to destroy them. And I believe, once again, you know, there's a phrase that we haven't come across yet. We will for such a time as this. And I think that that phrase really permeates the entire book of Esther. And here too, for such a time as this. It's almost as if in the date, God's message to his people was a reminder of him. A reminder of what he had already done. It was a reminder of their need for him, a reminder of their need for deliverance again. A reminder for you and me as well that whenever we face the hard and difficult circumstances, remember what God has already done. They were facing a horrendous end, but remember what God had already done. Well, then one more detail or another detail with Haman's plot, the plea given. Well, Haman was powerful to be sure. But he still needed the king to sign off on his wicked plans. Beginning in verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If you want to talk about something, beloved, that is clear as mud, that's it. Notice how Haman is so general. He is not specific. He conveniently keeps out details that might not work to his advantage, and he only includes details that will work to his advantage. And then verse 9, if it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Haman appeals, as Ian DeGood says, to the king's pride and to the king's greed. To the king's pride, the second part of verse 8 again. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. In other words, they don't respect you, O king. They don't obey you. They're bad for your reputation, and they're bad for the rest of the empire. Oh, king, you and your kingdom would be so much better off without them. It's not to your profit to tolerate them, literally to give them rest, to let them be. Don't let them be. Do something, and I've got the solution. And he also appeals to the king's greed, because wiping out a significant portion of the empire would be a loss of revenue in tax dollars. But Haman covers that, or he says he will. And his bribe, as one commentator says, is between a half and two-thirds of the empire's annual tax revenue. Now, we don't know for sure if that's actually correct, but it was a large sum of money, and nobody seems to know where Haman would have come up with that kind of money. But the final detail here is the permission was granted. King Ahasuerus concedes without a fight, without an investigation, without any sort of resistance. He cared only about what was in his best interest, completely against what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to consider others' interests before our own and count others as more significant than ourselves. But in his self-interest, as one commentator says, everyone and everything in the empire exists for the profit and pleasure of the king, but not those traitorous Jews. You see, beloved, tolerance only goes so far. And Persia was a tolerant empire. They allowed all the different nations that they ruled to really practice their own thing. And that's why so many Jews, no doubt, stayed there. It was a good living. But the king simply listens to what Haman has to say. Tolerance only goes so far, and we find that in the corporate world today too. I learned that a long time ago, that if a company realized today that they would be more valuable without you tomorrow, then you were gone tomorrow. And the world tolerates believers and the church until believers in the church somehow stand in the way of what the world wants, what the world thinks is best. Well, then we notice, too, that Haman was vested with the king's authority, verses 10 and 11. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you." In essence, Haman was given a blank check. With that signet ring, he was able to act, and the people had no choice but to think, well, this was by order of the king. And notice again how Haman is described as the enemy of the Jews. Now, Ian DeGood, in his commentary, he challenges believers, and I think he does so rightly. He challenges believers of making an application of being guilty of assigning power to others to exercise for us. And he used a very specific example, which I guess is timely for our time of the year. He's talking about, he used the example of failing to vote, or voting without knowing a candidate's views, or without knowing the issues, or without making our views known. And he says, quote, "We may simply vote our pocketbook supporting whichever party seems more likely to benefit us personally." Beloved, our God has given us responsibilities, not only as a church, not only as believers, but as citizens of the country in which we live. And how often don't we treat the things of the world as if, well, I can't change them anyway. But God has given us a responsibility to be busy and active in that way, and not to give that kind of power to others. We've seen what's happened over the years with abortion. And yes, as Reverend Green said this morning, it's wonderful that Christians and God-fearing people got involved and God used that to overturn Roe versus Wade. But why did we get in that predicament in the first place? And as he also said, with regard to being believers into that line of promise, that we have a responsibility not to abdicate our responsibility with our children, but to teach them the truth. Not to let them form their own opinions. Not to simply give them our opinions. But to teach them the truth of the Word of God. Not to consign that power somewhere else. Well, the edict was written. The edict was sent throughout the entire empire with such urgency in every single language, as one writer says, wherever the Jews would go, all would know. In other words, there was absolutely no place for them to hide. Their fate was sealed. Except they were God's people. Money, as someone has said, could buy a decree, but it could not purchase their destruction. Neither Haman's bribe given to the king nor Judas Iscariot's bribe received from the religious leaders in the time of Jesus could thwart God's purpose. One more detail in verse 15 that I want to point out to the very end of it. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. We have a contrast here. The king and Haman, they go enjoy happy hour. Indeed, pointing to the callousness and the thoughtlessness of and for and about sin and evil. Absolutely no conscience when it comes to sin. Haman and the king, they're calm as ever. But one thing we need to tuck in the back of our mind again is Haman's calm here will later be turned upside down. But their calm, in contrast to the city of Susa, was thrown into confusion. They were agitated. In Susa, it simply didn't make sense. Not for any of them, not even for those who were not Jews, because it could happen to them. You never know. Neither Mordecai nor the Jews were resistant to the king's laws, but they submitted to the king's laws. And as far as the citizens, we can almost imagine, well, what is to be done now? I mean, what can we do about it? There's nothing that we can do about it. Don't we often feel that way? Well, I'm just one vote. I'm just one voice. We often feel powerless in our own country to affect any sort of change. confusion, agitation. But yet, beloved, that agitation is to be true of all people when they come to understand their sin and misery. They are to be filled with agitation because only then will they seek hope outside of themselves. The Jews could not save themselves. Oh, beloved, in Esther chapter 3, here Haman reveals the disastrous result of disobedience, namely Saul's disobedience. But God also reveals to us the undeserved mercy and grace that he pours out upon his people. Esther chapter 3 is a continuance of that battle begun in the Garden of Eden that we were reminded of powerfully this morning, that battle that we read about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It simply was another attempt by the seed of the serpent to destroy and to wipe out the seed of the woman. And praise be to God that history has always been on the side of God's people because he is on the side of his people. He is in charge, not Haman, not any enemy that would raise up their head even now. Yet again, there was confusion because the Jews of that day, they were in the thick of it. They did not know the outcome. But we, dear people of God, we live in the time of fulfillment. And we are to be reminded, at least on the one hand, of God's decree against sinful mankind. The decree against sinful mankind, and that decree of God against sinful mankind is worse than Haman's decree because God is the one and only who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. But the truth that we are to see for each of ourselves is that we were under the decree of death since the fall into sin. We deserve eternal death. We were without the ability to deliver ourselves. We have not, in and of ourselves, kept the law of God. We have refused to bow down and worship him as he deserves. We, in and of ourselves, are of absolutely no profit to him, but it cost him dearly, his one and only son. Indeed, Haman bribed with money for the death of a nation, but our Lord Jesus Christ shed his precious blood. As Peter says, more precious than silver or gold, he shed his blood to give us life. And as Jesus himself says, to give it abundantly. And praise be to God that we are no longer confused and condemned because now by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are transformed and we are justified in the sight of God. But also, we are not confused. We are not confused as we continue to travel this life. Again, in the midst of this wicked world, a world that still wants to snuff out God's people, we are no longer confused because we live from the perspective of the accomplishment, of the fulfillment. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked this earth, he knew just how horrible the cross would be. He knew just how horrible it would be to suffer punishment at the hand of God for sin. His sweat as drops of blood in the garden is proof of that. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he knew the outcome. He knew what he would, without a doubt, accomplish for you and me. He endured it. And beloved, therefore, our confidence as we continue to travel throughout this life, our confidence is not in our faithfulness. But our confidence is always in always remembering his faithfulness. You see, as we live this life, we wake up each and every day knowing the outcome. Oh, we don't know what that day is going to bring. But we know the outcome. We wake up each and every day knowing the one and only Savior. Indeed, Mordecai's actions had consequences for every single Jew of that day. In the same way, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ has glorious consequences for all those who would believe on him. And beloved, as we live this life, as we seek to obey the law of God versus the world's law, because they are different, aren't they? As we seek to obey the law of God versus the world's law that contradicts the law of God, we will be a target for the world. And as one commentator says, we are to see that God's providence does not cushion his people from trials nor from the malice of evil men. And it is also true, beloved, that we know who the enemy is. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We know the true enemy. Yet our blessed assurance is that our Lord Jesus Christ reigns and rules, and he does so with all authority, as he says in Matthew chapter 28. He, in a sense, is the signet ring himself of the Almighty God. And in him, as Paul says, we are letters. We are letters. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. We are letters from Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Again, Ian DeGood says that we ourselves are God's mail delivery system. It wasn't my plan to really consider this passage in connection with a kind of a mission emphasis month, but quite fitting, isn't it? We are God's mail delivery system. I hope we're doing better than the U.S. Post Office is doing. We are called, beloved, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of life. In the Garden of Eden, the edict was signed, sealed, and delivered for man's complete destruction in hell for all eternity, yet Almighty God himself, the offended one, out of love, provided the only Savior and the only salvation that would do, and in him we are now his messengers to the world, not of mass destruction and death, but of life to all who believe in him. The very one who suffered the destruction of hell that we might have, as Peter says, that we might have, or Paul says in Romans 5, we have right now peace with God. Unlike King Saul, who did not finish his work, King Jesus, with all authority, said, it is finished, and it was. He is victorious over Satan, sin, and death, and hell. That's true. We don't know God's full and detailed plan for each specific moment of our lives on this side of glory. However, with confidence, we are able to say with Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and following, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Dear people of God, the decree of God in our Lord Jesus Christ is life. Life forevermore. And our comfort is that even though you and I continue to struggle with sin throughout the entirety of our lives, God has taken full responsibility for you and me in Christ. And in a sense, he will put up with us as he will preserve his people, his church, forever. Is this the joy? Is this the hope that you have? If so, praise be to God for this inexpressible gift. If it's not yours yet, boys and girls, young people, if you don't have this hope yet, you can have it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what this life throws at you, no matter how horrible it might be, you know the end. You know the outcome. You can know that you are safe forever and ever because our God says in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Hope in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for again, the blessing of your word. Indeed, there are so many things, many more than your weak servant could even bring out from this passage of various applications for our lives today. Yet, Father, we are to be reminded indeed of the decree that mankind had cast himself under, including each and every one of us, that not one of us could save ourselves. Each and every one of us needs a Savior. And you have provided that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He is going to come again. We look forward to and long for that day. We pray, Father, that You would continue to build Your church as You have promised and bring many to that truth and to a saving faith into the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, indeed, may You be glorified and praised through it. So we ask, Lord, that You would hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen.